If you'll turn with me, let's turn over to the book of Romans. Let's go into Romans chapter 9. This morning at Wilson Creek Church, I spoke a little bit about Paul's letter to the church at Rome and the background of that. And I'm not necessarily going to get into that with you today. But it is safe to understand that it took Paul a long time to get to Rome. He wanted to get to Rome for a long time, and he just was not able to do so. Whether it be circumstances or whether it be God providentially leading him in a different direction, he wasn't able to get to them as quickly as he wanted. So Paul writes to the church at Rome to give them what encompasses the full breadth of doctrine that we study. Unlike any other letter, unlike any other epistle that he writes, this one is completely encumbering with a multitude of information for us. And to begin with, he writes to them. He almost has to dress them down a little bit before he can bring them back up. And when you read the first couple of chapters in Romans, and even until you get to chapter 3, really part of chapter 3, it's almost like, I've never been in the military myself, but it's almost like a basic training type situation. You get brought down to a level and get built back up. So Paul had to bring him down, and through the first three chapters, he basically tells them specifically the condition of mankind, based upon the history of mankind. But then in chapter 3, he starts laying the foundation of what it is that Jesus Christ has actually saved his people from. Redemption. Justification. Then he goes into how Jesus Christ is the propitiation of our sins. And from there forward, it's all about strengthening up, because Rome's got a lot of problems between both Jew and Gentile. You get to verse chapter 9, you run into some information that Paul gives that's been a stumbling block to a lot of people, a lot of the Lord's people along the way, whether they understand that or not. So let's start off. Chapter 9, verse 1. I say the truth in Christ. I lie not. My conscience also bear me witness in the Holy Ghost. I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart, for I wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the services of God and the promises, and whose are the fathers of whom, as concerning Christ, came in the flesh, who is over all, God bless forever. Amen. So to start out, he says in verse 9, beginning in chapter 1, he said, listen, I'm telling you the truth in Jesus Christ. I am not lying about this, and let the Holy Ghost bear witness to this, but I have a great continual sorrow for my own people. My own people in the flesh, my own Jewish brethren, I have a continual sorrow for them because they don't see the things that God has specifically done for them. And they don't quite understand to the magnitude of what it is Jesus Christ has done for God's elect. They're still holding to an old belief that does them no good. For I wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren. That's pretty powerful. I don't know if I can make that statement. Just looking within me, I don't know that I could say that. I don't know that I could say that I want to be accursed from Christ if it will make sure that all my brethren are in His good graces. Why? Because I know what awaits me separate from the grace of Jesus Christ. The Lord's clear about that in His message. Eternal separation from God the Father is nothing to take lightly. But Paul says, I'm willing to be accursed from Christ. If my brethren could just understand what I understand, if my brethren could actually see what it is that Jesus Christ has actually done for His people. And my kinsmen, they're Israelites. If anyone should know what it is, they should. Because what advantage hath the Jew is what he asked earlier on in the letter. Much in every way. See, with the nation of Israel, this is a people chosen by God, not necessarily because there was anything great about them, but just because God, in His infinite wisdom and good pleasure and mercy, chose to do it. He chose a people. And these people were adopted. They had information on God's glory, the one true living God. They had information on the old covenant as well as the new, the better covenant, by the way, of the two, as you read about in Hebrews. And the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises. And above all else, Jesus Christ came from the stock and the flesh of the Israelite people. The Messiah of God's people, the Savior of His elect, came from the Jewish people. And Paul says, I grieve over this. I grieve over it because they don't see these things. Not as though the word God had taken none effect, for they are not all Israel, which are of Israel. And what Paul is saying is, look, everyone who is an Israelite by birth is not saved by God's grace. There's a difference between real Israel and spiritual Israel. Those that are elect, those that are chosen by the Father before the foundation of the earth. Neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called. And that's what we want to really, really pick up today. If you go back in the Old Testament, you're told that line by line, precept by precept, the people are taught a certain way. Line by line, precept by precept. Precept's a command. The Bible is full of commandments from God, but it's also full of examples. See, if you go all the way back to when Jehoshaphat was king of Judah, whenever Jehoshaphat ascended to his throne, he understood something. In times past, the king had the priests go out amongst the people and teach them. That wasn't taking place in his time, so he sent them back out to teach the people. We don't have priests that go out to teach the people now. We have the written word of God right here in front of us. And it's the gospel minister's responsibility with this information to proclaim it, preach it to you, and make sure it's done or preached correctly in the correct manner that the Lord requires us to do it. But precept by precept, line by line, Bible teaches by example as well as command. And sometimes examples give a whole lot better information to you in your own mind. The old saying is, a picture paints a thousand words. Paul's a smart man. He understands that. So Paul is about to embark on teaching the church at Rome about election, and he's going to use the examples of two different sets of brothers to do it so they could grasp it in their mind. Because when you talk about election, the vast majority of time with the people that you talk with election about, how it's taught in the Bible, have the same question. How is that fair? Paul addresses that later on. He asks almost a similar question because he knows the thought of the people. Is there unrighteousness with God? He answers, God forbid. So he's going to use the examples of two sets of brothers to make this point. Neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called. That is, they which are the children of the flesh. These are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted for the seed. All right, so Abraham has two sons, Ishmael and Isaac. Both are the sons of the flesh. Understand that. Both have that same quality. They are both the biological sons. They are the sons of the flesh of Abraham. Isaac, however, came with a promise from God. Ishmael didn't. Abraham took it upon his own self, in order to have a son. Ishmael resulted from that. However, Isaac was the child of promise, even though they're both his biological children. In the Jewish mindset at the time, just what we went over, what Paul said, all these things that pain me, what advantage hath the Jew? Even though they have all this information, all these things, all these advantages, they still don't quite understand what it is that Jesus Christ has done for them. They still reject Jesus Christ as the Messiah. Because in the Jewish people's minds at this time, a Messiah was one who would truly elevate Israel back up to a stature of prominence among the world. It would deliver the people from the Gentile bondage that they were under. And they were. This is during the Roman rule. The land that used to be theirs, the land that was given to them, the land of promise has now been taken over by the ruling empire of the time, which is Rome. It's broken up into three different provinces. The land's not their own any longer. In their mind, the Messiah would come and liberate them from this bondage. He would also elevate Israel back up to a stature of prominence among the world. And that didn't happen. And in their mind, there's no way that Jesus Christ, because he didn't do these things, could be that foretold Messiah. And Paul is telling that is not what the Old Testament, what the scriptures, what the prophecies said. You're missing the point. You have become like that older child in flesh only. You think all these things are yours by divine right. You think all these things are yours by birthright. And they're not. Because God is free to bless whomever he chooses. And if he chooses to bless a people among the Gentile as well as the Jews, he is able to do so. Paul says you have missed the basic understanding of what the sovereignty of God is. It means that he is right and there is none greater to tell him otherwise. And if he chooses the younger over the older, then he is right in doing it. That's the first set. First set of brothers. Second set. That is, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of promise are counted for the seed. For this is the word of promise. At this time will I come, and Sarah will have a son. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even our father Isaac, for the children being not yet born, neither having done good nor evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth. Paul said, all right, let me give you another one. If you don't quite get the example of Ishmael and Isaac, let me give it to you a different way. Let me give it to you in virtue of a set of twins. No one's not necessarily older than the other. They're still within their mother's womb at the same time. They're growing at the same rate. Now, will one be born before the other? Absolutely. But they're in the same condition. They're in their mother's womb together. They've done neither good, they've done neither evil. Now, as soon as they're born into this world, we're told clearly in the Word of God that all men, we're born the same way. We're born dead in our trespasses and sins. We're born with that sinful nature that's been passed down to us from Adam, the first man. But right now, they're still in their mother's womb. And we're told they've done neither good, they've done neither evil. There's not really anything good they're doing in the womb for God to look down upon them and say, hey, man, look at how that kid moves around in that womb. That is remarkable. I'm going to be with him. And they haven't done anything bad in the womb for God to look down and say, good gracious alive, how is that youngin ever going to do anything right? They're in the same boat. They're in the same condition in the womb. When they're born, they'll be in the same condition as birth. Dead in their trespasses and sins. However, we're told clearly that neither having done any good nor evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth. It said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. Here you go. Here's your question. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? And he answers it. God forbid. I just gave you two examples. Paul said, I just gave you two examples. And I know full well the question that's coming. How is that fair? How is that right? And Paul says, you were thinking of it in terms of your own sense of fairness and your own sense of righteousness. And I've just gone through eight chapters laying out in this, or excuse me, it's eight chapters for us. It's broken apart that way. But Paul is saying, effectively, I've gone through every bit of this letter up until this point telling you that there's nothing righteous within us. So if you want it based upon your sense of fairness, you're going to lose out every time. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. How is that right? How is that possible? Paul says you need to be reminded that you are owed nothing. You do not deserve what you have been given. It is only based upon God's goodwill and pleasure that you have it. And you also need to understand that God does not have to treat all sinners the same way in order for Him to remain just. He is sovereign. And when you lose sight of that, then questions like, is there unrighteousness with God? Pops up. Go with me to Matthew chapter 20. Matthew chapter 20 is a parable that the Lord gives us. For the kingdom of heaven is likened to a man that is a householder, which went out early in the morning to hire laborers into his vineyard. And when he had agreed with the laborers for a penny a day, he sent them to his vineyard. And he went out about the third hour and saw others standing idle in the marketplace and said unto them, go ye also into the vineyard. And whatsoever is right, I will give you. And they went their way. And he went about the sixth and ninth hour and did likewise. And did about the 11th hour, went out and found others standing idle, and saith unto them, why stand ye here all the day idle? They say unto him, because no man hath hired us. And he said unto them, go into the vineyard, and whatsoever is right, that shall ye receive. So he goes out different times during the day and hires on different workers to be out in the vineyard, to be out in the field. And the promise of pay comes to each one of them. So they all go out. They go out at different times during the day, but nevertheless they all go out. They do what's required of them. Verse 8, so when the evening was come, the Lord of the vineyard saith unto his steward, call the laborers and give them their hire, beginning from the last unto the first. Wait a minute. Generally speaking, wouldn't you want to pay the one that had been with you the longest amount of time? Wouldn't you want to make sure that that individual got paid first because they did effectively the most amount of work? Kind of same premise of having the older brother surpassed by the younger brother. And when they came that were hired about the 11th hour, they received every man a penny. But when the first came, they supposed that they should receive more. And they likewise, every man, received a penny. Same amount. Regardless of the time invested in, it was the exact same amount that the Lord of the vineyard gave out to all of them. The mindset among the Jewish people at the time is kind of like those first people that were hired on. Yes, they were given rights. Yes, they were given privileges. Yes, much was given unto them. And they thought because of that, they should receive more. In chapter 9, Paul is trying to tell them, no, you should not receive more. We receive what the Lord gives us because we don't even deserve that. And when every man received it, they murmured against the goodman of the house, saying, the last have wrought but 1 hour, and thou hast made them equal unto us, which have borne the burden of the heat of the day. We've been out in the heat of the day. We've been working hard. I can remember growing up in May. May is when we cut our hay in South Mississippi. So we'd go through about 500 square bales every summer. Cut it more like a poor man's operation. We had it cut, and then it was just my brother, my dad, and I, maybe a couple other people that my dad had hired on. And we'd load it up, load up the trucks, load up the trailer, everything we could, and go get it stacked in. One thing you could count on was my dad, my brother, and I would always start out early. And we'd get beat down by the sun. Eventually, some folks that he had called up would come in and help out. And I could see them out there working. And undoubtedly, they're thinking, man, this is probably hard work. And in my mind, I'm thinking, well, you should have been here from the beginning, man. We'd already be gone by now if you were here. That's not the way it worked out. These folks were out there working longer. They were working harder. They thought more was due to them. But Paul says, no, when it comes to salvation, when it comes to grace, that's not the case. Saying, these last have wrought but 1 hour, and thou hast made them equal unto us, which have borne the burden of the heat all day. And he answered one of them and said, friend, I do thee no wrong. Didst thou not agree with me for a penny? Take that, thine is, and go thy way. I will give unto this last, even as I unto thee. Is it not lawful for me to do what I will with mine own? Think about that. That the Lord of the vineyard saying, is it not lawful for me to do what I will with mine own? It means God is free to disperse his grace as he sees fit. Not based upon work, not based upon action, not based upon decision, not based upon speech. It's by his grace and his mercy that he sees fit to do it. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. For he said to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. God does not owe mercy to anyone. There is a difference between grace and mercy. And a lot of times people get this confused. You say, how is that even possible? I know of a school that built itself as a Christian school by moniker, by name. And there's a lot of good people, and I think there's a lot of good people at the school who are truly trying to serve the Lord the best way they know how. And impart that in their educational process to the students that go there. But the school took on a heavy evangelistic mindset, insomuch as they started bringing in some students that had trouble in other areas. And their hope was, you know what, we'll bring these children in and we'll be light to them. And what they ultimately found out was that was not the case. The children that they brought in that had some severe issues in times past with other schools were bringing those same issues into the school that they were now in. And some of their children that had been there for a long period of time started suffering from it. And in a conversation with the headmaster, I spoke with him one time, and he said, you know what? We made the decision to get away from necessarily the evangelistic mindset that we've had for the school, because I think we're underserving those that have come truly for the Christ-centered education that we want to provide. Now, we're going to get kickback from that. And he did. Individuals were being brought to the headmaster's office and the administration for things that they were doing at the school that they used to be able to get away with. And some of the things were pretty bad. And one mother in particular came up and was adamant that her child stay. Child had done something wrong. It was bad enough to warrant basically expulsion. And the mother was adamant. She says, you've built yourself as such a Christian school. Where's the grace? Can you not show my child some grace? The man looked at her. He said, madam, I can understand the desire you have to do well by your child and the desire for you to do everything that you possibly can to keep them in the same environment. But you need to understand, there's a rule that the school has that has been broken. And the severity of that rule, when it is broken, requires a consequence to be paid. Now, I am more than happy to allow your child to remain in the school, but there's a consequence that still has to be paid. So who's going to pay it? Mother kind of sat back, didn't know quite what to say. Headmaster collected himself. He said, you understand what you're asking for is not necessarily grace. It's mercy. You're asking us to withhold the consequence of the action that resulted from your child breaking the rule that we had. So if you want mercy, you need to understand that mercy comes at a cost to be paid by somebody. So who's going to pay it? What Paul is telling the church at Rome is that we have been granted mercy. We have had the wrath of God that each and every one of us, we all should have received it. But by the power of God, through the blood of his Son, Jesus Christ, the wrath of God was staved off of his elect. That's mercy. Grace is the imparting to an individual what the individual doesn't necessarily deserve. With the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, the elect children of God receive both mercy and grace at the same time. We did not receive that wrath of God, that judgment that we so richly desire. But we did receive the grace of God, the reconciliation, the redemption, the justification that will allow us to be with the Lord in glory. So you tell me, is there unrighteousness with God? Because if there is, none of us will ever be with Him. God is righteous. God is just. And because He is almighty and sovereign and supreme, He is able to hand out mercy to whom He sees fit to do it to, and grace to whom He sees fit to do or to give it to. The people have forgotten this. And Paul is trying to remind them that, look, there is not unrighteousness with God. But there is grace. And there is mercy. May God bless you.